My name is Fei, or maybe Jean Fei, and I know that there's a few people that have been confused over the years. I might even move, but okay. And if you want the full name, it's Jean-Philippe. And it's quite tricky because I know a lot of people struggle with writing it down. Phi, is it F double E? I would write it PHI, but you do as you want. Really, it doesn't really matter to me. I have three brothers, and Jean-Philippe is that's me. I'm not my brother, but I'm the fourth. In rank, my brothers are called Jean-Marie, Jean-Michel, Jean-Marc. Now, that may not sound too odd to you, but they are all JM and I'm JP. And it's just, I'm the odd one out in the family. And you don't really have first names that are double-barreled in English, but we do. It's a bit mystery to me. It's never been explained. I had this conversation with my mother quite a few times, but she never explained why it was just an imaginative and just the same names. I'm 14 years younger than my youngest brother. So the years are quite interesting. It's 1952, 1954, 1956, 1970. It's, okay. Yeah, that's me. Only a few weeks ago, I realized that I'm getting to the point now that I have been a foreigner for most of my life. I left the country where I was born when I was 24, and I'm getting towards the point where, you know, it's, I'll have spent more of my life outside of the country where I was born. When I was in my early 20s, I've started doing quite a lot of traveling, especially in countries like Algeria, Morocco, and Mauritania. And then, at the age of 24, I just took the plunge and I sort of I went somewhere different, and I went to Lebanon for quite a few years, worked there for 4 years. I spent a bit of time in Syria as well when I worked as an archaeologist, believe it or not. So I am the proper Indiana Jones. It really was the back of beyond. Really, really. Just by the Iraqi border. I've never been to Iraq because I wasn't allowed to. So I've seen Iraq every day for quite a while in my life, never going into Iraq. Okay. After a while, I popped back to France, and I met Sally, and the rest is history. So that was a great time. I've just ended up, really, moving to another country, not the the Near East this time, but closer to where I was born, and I've been here for 15 years. I've got a story I need to tell you. At one point when we were courting, I don't think we were engaged yet, but Sally and I went to Victoria Park, as you do when you're courting. And strangely, on one of the benches in Victoria Park, I can see a few banknotes just flapping in the gentle wind, and there's, just on that bench, £200 or £300, just in a bundle, just left that. I'm from the city. I think that I don't want to interrupt somebody's deal because they're obviously exchanging goods for a bit of money. The money's on the bench. Don't touch it. It's just, you know, it's not safe. You don't do that when you come. That's how things would have worked where I come from. But I just stand clear for a little while, but nobody turns up. And I'm quite happy. I've just found £200 or £300. It's just, but Sally, who has much higher moral standards than me, sort of say, this is not your money. What are you doing? And imagine this this money was a pensioner's money. They just withdrew that gyro. That was back in 1998. Gyros, do you remember those? So Sally and I, we take it to the police station. And I completely forget about that. And I go back to my own country. And a few months later, when I'm in France, Sally's in England, I speak to her on the phone, and I just remember suddenly that that money. And I said, yeah, what's happening with that money? And Sally answers, oh, nobody claimed it. I got it from the police. All right, so where's the money? I spent it. I was ready for marriage. No. In all honesty, okay, just trying to get an effect and all that. I think it went to the wedding fund and just disappeared into that. But yeah, okay. But one thing remains true, is that I didn't think that my Christianity had anything to do with me finding that money. I thought, yeah, I found it. It's mine. It's not that simple as that. And thankfully, I had a great partner who sort of put me right. No, it's not your money. It is not your money. You can't just find something and it's yours. No, it's a little more complicated than that. And sometimes we can't really see our faith, our Christianity, just putting the finger on a few things that we would just take for granted as just I found it. Maybe not. I'm telling a few things about my biography, not because I think that I've had a very interesting life, but because sometimes in life there are some very secret motivations. And I'm going to disclose to you this morning a few secret motivations of my life. Years before meeting Sally, I had an English girlfriend, and I was in my early 20s, and I ring one of my brothers who lived in the suburbs of Paris. He's a bit of the prodigal son who just fell away from the church and came. But I give him a ring and say, in 2 days' time, I'll be coming. So we go there. It's 2.5 hours car journey to get there, and it was just not a very warm welcome. Never mind. And at one point, my brother just takes me apart and sort of says, "Qu'est-ce que tu fais avec une rose beef?" Which I will translate as "What are you doing with that froggy?" But the word that we use for froggy, but for the English, okay, it's roast beef. Now, usually the term is very endearing. The term is very innocent, just like I don't mind you mentioning frogs in front of me. There's nothing. So I thought that his question, "What are you doing with that girl?" I thought it was a joke, and very quickly, quickly after a few seconds, I realised that no, it was plainly what it said, they had an issue with that. We had driven 2.5 hours. We were not invited to stay for a meal, which in the culture I come from is pretty strange. So we drove back another 2.5 hours. Now, needless to say that Sally has only met that brother and sister-in-law just once in her life, and that was for another wedding, a wedding that took place in France in the family. And we have everybody around, and my sister-in-law just comes to see me at one point and sort of says, "Your wife? She's all right, really?" At that point, I didn't really want to have that conversation. So we moved on. What's quite interesting is that her dad was Italian. He was born in Sicily, came to France, never really learned any sort of French. And I know that she suffered racism when she was a kid, because she was the daughter of an immigrant who had come to find some employment in France, and she had suffered this sort of thing. And suddenly, I was faced with the fact that, it was still very much there, but this time, working its opposite way. Okay. If I add to that racial prejudices in my family are pretty normal, especially against Arabs. And it's quite normal in my family to sort of not like Muslims. So When I started traveling to North Africa, the Arab world, it didn't go down too well. When I sort of said, well, I'm learning Arabic, it didn't go down too well, because the question is, why would you want to do that? Well, precisely for that reason. Because I truly believe that there is healing in learning somebody else's power, in learning somebody else's language. Because if you do have an issue there, that's certainly one thing that that you can do to heal the issue that you're facing, if you acknowledge the fact that you are facing that issue indeed. So when I went to Lebanon, that was a little bit of a consternation, but never mind. They were just very glad that I didn't marry a Lebanese girl, I guess. Tonight, we've got somebody called David Stockwell, who is going to come and speak to us. And David Stockwell is an Englishman who has spent, with him and his wife and his family, they have spent 20 years in Turkey. And obviously they speak Turkish quite fairly fluently. And they are very much part of the Turkish community in Bristol. And it's quite unusual for somebody who is white British to speak Turkish and to be involved in the Turkish community. And he will be talking on an interesting theme, which is love your neighbor, no exception. If you have your Bible with you, I would like you to turn to a passage that you probably have heard and read many, many times. Acts chapter 2. That's the day of Pentecost. That's the day when the church was born. The day when the Spirit of God came to start something new. From verse 3, Acts 2, from verse 3. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now they were staying in Jerusalem. God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment, because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then, how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Jerusalem, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in our own tongues." Now, I truly believe that it is in the nature of the church, founded on that day by God's spirits, to operate in all languages. I don't speak in tongues, but I've learned English. Arabs, Libyans and Egyptians were there. They really were there, ready to take the story of Jesus back home, ready to witness again and spread it out. Just like our father Abraham, they were ready to uproot and go away, go somewhere different. Now, what does this mean for us? My message is not racism is bad, don't do it. Well, yes, it is that, because obviously it is true. Of course it's bad. Of course don't do it. But I would say that in a school assembly, we're in an assembly hall, I would say that in a school assembly it's about citizenship, good citizenship. But we are in church and I want to preach God's word. I think we need to go further and deeper. The gospel of Jesus is much more than good morals. We would agree to that. It is much more than taking money you found on a bench and taking it to the police station. It's more than that, but it includes that. The gospel starts somewhere, And it starts with transforming how you see the world, how you apply this little line in the Bible, love your neighbor. It's easy to add exceptions of your own. You may not like Muslims, but God loves them. You may not like the Germans, but God loves them. You may not like the Italians or the French, but God loves them. You may not like Afghans, Pakistanis, but God loves them. You may not like the Welsh because they are better at rugby. No one's immune to the mental barriers that we, men, women, we can build. So it can be a little issue deep down in our hearts. A fairly big issue, dislike for certain people, dislike for certain nationalities, for certain cultures, a dislike for certain origins, and sometimes easy to let it live side by side with the gospel. They don't mix. You need to see healing. We need to pray for God's strength to help with that. Then maybe learn a few words of that other language. Maybe so that next time you'll be able to greet somebody in their own language. And that's simply applying Acts 2 to our everyday living, our encounters, the way we live. I believe there is a healing power in that. At Pentecost, Arabs, Libyans, Iranians heard a fraction of the gospel in their own language. And it all started from there. Words do heal because the word is about healing. I'll tell you another story. I went on holiday in Italy in the summer, and one day we were having ice creams in San Gimignano, in the heartland of Tuscany, and we were having an ice cream from the world champion of ice cream making, 1996, 1997. I'm not sure what happened since then, but you know, the sign was saying that. I can't remember the dates, but and there's a chap there that is just I just meet his eyes. Sometimes you just in a crowd. It was market day, so there was a lot of people around, and I just, you know, see his eyes. He's a black guy. I nod to him eating my ice cream, and okay, I greet him with kind of buongiorno because we were in Italy, so I guess it's the one I should use. And okay, just engage in conversation. So, do you speak English? I sort of say, yes, I do speak English. Oh, where are you from? He says. I said, well, I am from France, but I live in England. Oh, what about you? I am from Ghana, but I live in Italy. And then we have a very short conversation. And when I hear Ghana, my first reaction is to sort of go Akwaba, because that's the only word I know. I'm not even sure what language it is, but I know it's the dominant one of the dominant languages in Ghana. So his reaction is, "You're a Christian." Okay, yes, I am. And then we talked about his life, and he tells me that he's actually stuck in Italy. He's been stuck in Italy for 2 years. He can't find any employment, and all he can do is just sell selfie sticks on the streets and a few other things. Okay, and I ask him, "But you're not selling anything now?" And he sort of looks at me and sort of says, "It's Sunday." Okay. He's a Christian. He could recognize a Christian, and he was living his life as a Christian in the situation and the conditions he met. And it was just a 5-minute conversation, but he went on his way. The Lord keep you and bless you, I say. Sort of, Lord bless you as well. We have a good African handshake. It's just, yeah. And then he goes. Street sellers. They might not be the sort of people we want to talk to. Street sellers are clearly the sort of people you don't want to engage with, because they can be a real nuisance. But God loves them. And just a few words can be a big difference in their lives. It can be annoying to have a lot of people just hustling you, especially when you're on holiday and you're going with the right intentions of having the time of your life or whatever. But still, we all have certain people we want to avoid talking to. Street sellers, anything else? People we are wary of, or people we are scared of. I'd like to show you one final point, and my final point is going to be in the Gospel of Matthew. If you want to turn to Matthew 14, Matthew 14, verse 12 to 17. There's two stories there. And in our Bibles, we will have two titles that separates them. What you've got on the screen there, they are just all put together. They are not the two texts as they are normally cut. But remember that the titles are not inspired. The titles are added by the editors of the versions of the Bible that you have. And sometimes, very useful to forget them and tie two stories together, because we don't read them together. I think these two stories tie up together. The first story, we're getting towards Christmas. The first story is the story of the execution of John the Baptist. It's a very gory story. It's not nice. It's pretty horrible. The following story is Jesus feeding the 5,000. Now, between the story of John the Baptist's execution and the feeding of the 5,000, we probably won't see a link. But the link is there. It very is there, clearly. Let's read it together. John's disciples, and that's John the Baptizer, John the Baptist, John's disciple came and took his body and buried it. Then they went and told Jesus. Jesus heard what had happened. He withdrew by boat privately to a solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowd followed him on foot from the towns. When Jesus landed and saw a large crowd, he had compassion on them and healed their sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "This is a remote place and it's already getting late. Send the crowds away so they can go to the villages and buy themselves some food." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." "We have here only 5 loaves of bread and 2 fish, they answered. Now, two stories we know them well. Christmas is near. The story of Herod is very much part of Christmas. It's the nasty part of the Christmas story. Herod is not a nice character. His whole family are quite repulsive. It's a very gory story in the New Testament. The beheading, Herod's daughter taking away the prophet's head on a silver dish to parade it in front of her own mother. Quite sick. People at the time would not have liked Herod. People at the time, the crowds, would not have liked the supporters of Herod. How on earth could you love the Herod family? Jesus hears the news of his cousin's execution, and he needs time to grieve. He takes time to grieve. Jesus needs time on his own. When he hears what happened, he finds personal, solitary space by going away on a boat. He is being pestered by a crowd that is chasing him down. Jesus doesn't avoid them. His first reaction, probably, "Leave me alone, I need time." No, Jesus doesn't avoid them. Why are they following Jesus? Because they have been hit by the same news. They knew John the Baptist. They knew he was a prophet. They knew he was a good man. And they knew he had just been beheaded in sordid conditions. What are we going to do? That was their question. If they were following John the Baptist, they needed to follow somebody else. And they came to Jesus. They needed somebody to follow. They need food for the soul. They do not need fuel for anger. There's not a word in this passage on how dreadful the reigning family was. Not a word about rebellion, raising up in arms and getting rid of the oppressor. Jesus doesn't feed the crowds with this sort of poison. He does not feed them resentment and anger or vengeful speeches. No poison, only good food. Good food. Ordinary food by the side of the lake. Bread and fish multiplied. If we take the two stories together, it shows us that Jesus, what Jesus does not do. He does not fan the fire of anger and resentment. He doesn't shut himself away from people who need him, people who need his guidance. The crowd needed to know what to do. They wanted to know if Jesus was going to be the king of the Jews. They could have formed the Lord's army. They could have been an angry mob trying to oust Herod and the Romans from power. Not a word of that in that passage. Not a single poisonous word from Jesus. Just feed them. You can feed them. You must feed them. You should feed them. Feed them good food. Feed them, he says to his disciples. We are not going to fuel their worst instincts. Not a word about that. Hear me out. Hear my prayer for this nation. Hear my prayer for us all. We need to hear the gospel of Jesus. And sometimes, just like when we find a bit of money on a bench, sometimes we need to make sure that Jesus' gospel is everywhere in our lives, in our likes and dislikes, in our reactions. His gospel needs to be there. His voice needs to be the dominant voice. No poison, only good food. Sometimes, to hear it, we need to get rid of unhelpful feelings. Now, racism cannot mix with the gospel. And I'm not saying that just on the ground of good citizenship. I'm not saying that because I'm asking you to be good and do good things. It's deeper than that. It's about what feeds your soul. My point is not good political citizenship, but faithfulness to the gospel. If we experience a certain fear of foreign influence, a fear for another culture, a fear and resentment for a certain type of people, a certain religion, we need to hear the full gospel. And this is how I understand it anyway. Jesus did not fuel resentment and anger. He felt compassion. He healed the sick. It took me actually quite a few years to heal from a family culture of rejection. And in the process, what helped me with that was learning languages. So it is a passion I have, but it's also the secret motivation in my life. I felt the need to actually do something real about that. And learning a language, discovering another culture, that was for me a healing path. And it didn't happen instantly. Learning a language is always quite complicated and takes quite a few years. Before the worship group comes to the front, I'm going to finish off with another story. And that took place in Syria, and not too far from Aleppo, which is the city where most of the fighting and the worst fightings are taking place in Syria. It's about 60, 70 kilometers south west of Aleppo. There's a monastery there. It's a Christian Orthodox monastery. And I remember going there one Sunday, and it's just by a lake. And they have the morning liturgy at 9 o'clock when it's reasonably cool. It finishes reasonably early, half past 10, 11. And after that, around the monastery, they've got dozens and dozens of barbecues. And they grill fish. There's no meat. It's fish. And in that monastery, there were much more Muslims than Christians. They came for the fish. They came for the chats. They came because it was something that something worth doing on a Sunday in a country that where weekend is a bit on a Friday, that's a Muslim day, or Saturday is in between, and Sunday is the Christian day. So the weekend is about 3 days, and it's not very clear who works, who doesn't work, and but the place was full of Muslims, mainly Shiite Muslims. Because holy men are holy men in Shia Islam, and whether they are a Catholic priest or an Orthodox monk or anything else, they've got to be a holy man. For most Shia, not all. Okay. Shall we pray together? Lord, we thirst for your gospel. We hunger for your gospel, and Lord, we need to be fed your good food. Lord, we need to understand more and much more about your gospel and how this impacts every aspect of our lives. Lord, I know myself that I'm not the standard of moral stature, but Lord, I come to you because I need you. I need you to make me a better person, but more than anything else, Lord, I really need you to be your disciple. Lord, as a church, as a community, as Christians in Midsomer Norton, we seek your face, we seek your teaching, we seek to be like you. So Lord, help us to put our feet into your steps and follow you day in, day out, week in, week out. Bless our encounters, the people that we just meet by chance, because we meet thousands of people in our lives. Help us, Lord, to be a channel of your blessing. Amen.